I'll give you a moment to do that. Romans chapter 12. We started a new series last week going through Romans 12, 13, and 14 that we're calling Transformed. And essentially the reason why is because in these three chapters, Paul begins to talk about what the gospel does to us. He tells us how the gospel changes us as individuals. He also addresses the fact that the gospel changes the church, you know, makes the church different place, and how the gospel also changes society, how it changes even our culture and our society. So as we go through, we're going to be addressing those three things. And if you remember last week, we focused on what I think what most people think spiritual growth or transformation is. You know, we talked about this individual, personal sense of transformation, of spiritual renewal, of spiritual growth. And we said that spiritual growth or renewal of this type starts with commitment. You know, if you remember in Romans chapter 12, Paul talks about how we're to be living sacrifices, and how that means that spiritual change and renewal requires work. It requires commitment, and that work doesn't negate God's grace. In a lot of ways, it's a sign of God's grace. It's a sign that God is working in your heart to make you committed and to want you to pursue spiritual growth and change in that way. We also talked last week about how our motivation for change is in the mercies of God. You know, how we don't want transformation and change in order to receive something from God. God has already blessed us, and that becomes our motivation to want to become more like Christ. And then we talked about the process of change, the fact that the change always comes through the Word, because the Word is what renews the heart, it's what renews the mind. So that's really where we kind of left off, and if you notice, it's a very foundational kind of start for us. Today we're going to be addressing change, and I wanted to address it a little bit different because Paul shifts a little bit. Now, like I said, for most of us, we think about personal transformation and spiritual growth and change on a very individualistic basis. So when we talk about growth, for instance, if you were to make a decision and say, well, I want to take the next few months and I really want to spiritually change and I want to grow in these ways, for most of you, you would say, well, that means that when I go home, I'm going to set aside personal Bible study time and I'm going to spend time to pray. And then, you know, during different times during the day, I'm going to spend in meditation and prayer again. I'm going to be thinking about my goals. But for most of us, if you notice, our concept of spiritual growth and change is individual. No, it's me kind of shutting the doors and getting with God's word or prayer and then figuring out what that change looks like. When Paul gets into this next phase, he begins to show us and to tell us that change, real, genuine transformation in the gospel requires a church. It requires a church. In other words, spiritual change isn't just something we do on our own when we close the doors and get into our closet and do our own little things. Paul is telling us that in order to truly experience the transformation that God desires, it requires us being a part of a church. And so that's really what I want to address today. And it goes against things that people say nowadays. People say, I don't need a church. I don't need other people. I can do things on my own. I don't need to trust in other people. Matter of fact, when I lay myself into other people's hands, they fail me. And all through the New Testament, God, through Paul and through the writers of the New Testament, keep reminding us that no, we need a community, we need people, that our change, our transformation, the things that need to be happening in our soul happen within the context of community. And so we're going to address that, and specifically, I want to address this idea that change is more than just personal, individual, and private. It happens in community, in kind of a corporate sense. So Paul addresses kind of three areas where change begins to happen corporately. He says the first change hits our self-awareness, and so we're going to talk about that, how the gospel affects our self-awareness, and that's a church thing. He also says that change affects our corporate identity, how we relate to the church. And then third thing that happens is the gospel affects our the way that we serve within our church. So those are the three things that we're going to address: self-awareness, corporate identity, and then serving the church. So the first one is self-awareness. If you go into verse 3, Paul says, "For by the grace given me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So I wanted to pull this apart a little bit. In the beginning, Paul says that God has given him this grace to be a teacher and to teach these things to God's people. And he says, by God's grace, by the fact that God has imbued me with this grace to be a teacher and to write these things to you, this is what I want to tell you. So he says, based on the grace that God has given me to do these things, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, if you notice, Paul isn't just addressing leaders. He isn't just saying to the church leaders, church leaders, be humble, understand your high position and understand, though, that all of that is by God's grace. He's saying to everyone, he says, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And what he's basically addressing is the fact that the place that change starts in us is the fact that change requires, first, proper self-assessment. It requires, first of all, that we look at ourselves honestly and carefully. And there's a reason for that. The reason is that there is a tendency, every single one of us has this tendency to see ourselves better than we really are. We have this natural tendency, this sinful tendency to see ourselves unrealistically. There's a natural tendency of pride and arrogance to have a very self-centered bias. We have this sinful tendency to think that we are the center of the world. Matter of fact, when you have kids and you begin to raise them, you don't have to teach them to think about themselves. You have to teach them to think about other people. Because what our sin nature does is it skews us and it tells us we are the center. Everything revolves around me. And you have to teach people. Unfortunately, some people haven't learned even though they're adults. But you have to teach people that the world doesn't revolve around you. That you aren't the most important. That everything isn't about you. But that's what sin does. Sin tells us that we are the center of our own world. And in a lot of ways, even if we have what people would consider low self-esteem, we still have ways in which we view ourselves highly. Matter of fact, this is one thing that I've kind of noticed about myself, but I've noticed that my pride or my arrogance or my unrealistic assessment of myself is so great that I can do the exact same thing as someone else does and see what I do in a positive light, see what they do in a negative light. You ever notice that? Let me give you an example. Let's say that you're driving down the road and someone cuts you off, right? Immediately you go, what a jerk. I mean, what kind of person just kind of cuts in front of everyone and does those types of things? I bet he's like this and what kind of guy is this? And then, when you're driving and something happens, you end up cutting someone, you go, gosh, I hope they understood that. I'm really not that type of person. It was just the situation and, what's happening? Well, in a very small way, we see what someone else does and we think it's terrible. We do the exact same thing and it's excusable. And that's just a small example, but we do that in lots of areas. We do that in lots of areas where someone else does something and it's horrible. How could someone be like that? Who raised these people? We say all these terrible things, and yet when we do it, oh, well, there was all these reasons why I did that. I mean, it makes sense when you understand what I'm going through or where I am, right? But that's what we do. We excuse what we do, and we get angry at when people do the exact same thing. That's the result of the fact that we have an improper assessment of ourselves, that we see ourselves far more highly than we really should. And the problem with that is without proper self-assessment, we will never see our need and we will always be skewed and we will probably never truly change. In order to really be transformed, you need to see the sin areas of your life. You need to see the ways in which you're deficient. You need to see the areas that you're struggling. You need to see the areas that are problematic. And as long as you're blind to those things, you will never be transformed in those areas. A lot of people as believers, they want to be changed, but they don't want to go through the difficult process of change. I mean, it's humbling. It's humbling to go through and say, Lord, I want to grow. Show me what's there. And then you begin to see. It's humbling to see that you are far less patient, that you are far more unkind, or that certain characteristics are far more bent and skewed and colored than you would ever realize. And until you begin to see those things, you never repent of them. Matter of fact, one of the graces that God gives us is he gives us these time lapses where he doesn't show us everything all at once. He shows us things kind of one at a time because he knows we can't handle it all at once. But it's a grace that God gives us to be able to show us, to be able to reveal those things to us, because those are the things we need to see. And when you see them properly, when you see them for what they are, then you begin to want to change. You know, that happens, like I've been saying in different points, that happens in marriage. You get married to someone and you begin to have these conflicts, and then you begin to realize, boy, I really am a jerk in this way. Or boy, I really am this way in this other area. And what it does is hopefully it spurs change. It spurs humility. But all those things, if you notice, start with self-awareness. It starts with an ability to see where we truly are, to no longer put ourselves on a pedestal, to no longer be blind to our weaknesses and our sinfulness, but to see ourselves as we really are. And Paul uses this incredible metaphor. He says, if you go back to verse 3, he says, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly than he ought to think. And this is the part I love. He says, but to think with sober judgment. I mean, think about that for a second. He says, the problem is we're all living as if we're drunk. You know, we're seeing ourselves as if we're drunk. And he says that what we need to do is we need to sober up. We need to see ourselves as we truly are. That's a wonderful metaphor. For those of you who understand the drunk and sober thing, God bless you. Those who don't, you know, wonderful thing you don't. So it's a very powerful thing, though. He says you need to see yourself in the right light. Now, I said in the very beginning that the change requires a church. Here's one of the reasons why. If you want to do this, and I want to encourage you, if you really do want to change, this is something you have to do. This is something you have to do. If you really want to change, if you really want to see the gospel transform your heart, at some point, this is something you absolutely have to do. You have to sit down. You have to take a self-assessment. You have to look at yourself hard. You have to be ready to repent. You have to be ready to see things that you didn't see. You have to be willing to see things that you saw before but see how terrible they are. You have to be willing to go through that difficult part of the process if you really want to change. But here's why you need a church in this process. If you do this by yourself, you can see some things, but you will never see everything. In a lot of ways, you need brothers and sisters in Christ. You need a church, friends, companions, fellow believers to come in and help you with that assessment. You need people that are spiritually mature, that you trust, that know you, to be able to talk about those things with you. And a matter of fact, I would tell you today, if this is something that you want to do, if you want to change, if you want to deal with, if you want to see the things that you're struggling with, I want to encourage you to do this week. I don't know if anyone will do this, but I want you to find someone that is spiritually mature, that you trust, and go ask them. You know, find some time to be able to meet with them, and then go to them and say, you know me well. Can you tell me some things that you're seeing in my life that I should be praying about, that I should be working on? Now, obviously, you can do that with your spouse. Your spouse might be far too happy to do that. You can do that with someone else, and they might be kind of uncomfortable to do that. But you need someone else to do that. You know, you need someone else to look into your life. You need someone else to see those things. You need someone to point out those things. Because in a lot of ways, as far as you can go, you can never see everything. And, you know, when you're able to ask someone, it is truly a measure of humility and also desire to change. I mean, it's a tough thing. It's a tough thing to ask someone to do that to you. It's almost like you ask and you have to brace yourself, you know, because you don't know what's going to come. You don't know what they're going to say. You don't know what's going to come out. You don't know how many people, once they say it, actually know it also. It's a scary thing. But in order to change, in order to see true transformation, at some point you need that level of assessment. You need that ability to have other people looking in and to look into your own life to be able to see those things, be able to challenge those things. Again, this is one of the reasons why if you're not in a growth group, it's great to be a part of one, because hopefully in the life of the growth group, you get a chance to be able to speak about those things. You get an opportunity to do those things for one another, and you can bring those things out and point those things out about each other, and then walk together as you're dealing with those things in your lives. So that's really the first thing that he points out, is this idea that as as a group, as a church, you know, we need the church because part of our spiritual growth is self-assessment, seeing where we are and seeing the need for God's grace. Second thing we see is that we need the gospel. What the gospel does is it changes our corporate or our communal identity. In verse 3, he says, let me read it again. It says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, as the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Now, there's two things that he's saying here, and they're a little bit confusing, so I need to spell it out. But essentially what's going on is Paul is talking about identity. Sociologists have said for a long time that we build our identity in community. You know, that we identify with certain groups of people or we don't identify with other groups of people, and we build our identity based on that. So for instance, you know, if I were to introduce myself, I could introduce myself and say, I am Korean. And immediately what I'm doing is I'm defining myself based on a group of people. Or I could say, I'm American. And what I'm doing is I'm defining myself, I'm identifying with a certain group of people. Or I could say, I'm Korean-American, and that's a third different group of people, right? Or I could say, I'm a doctor. Or I could say, I'm a lawyer. Or I could say, I'm a construction worker, whatever that is. And whatever that is, you know, I define myself, I find my identity in these groups of people. People that I have similarities with, people that I have similar background, or people that I don't. I could say what I'm not, but sociologists have said that's how we form our identity. We see what we have in common with others, and then we begin to see how we're unique from others. But it's always kind of in community like this. Now, Paul is talking about how the gospel builds a new identity in us. See, from the moment you're born, you're building an identity. You identify with some, you do not identify with others, you define yourself certain ways. But Paul is saying that the transformation the gospel brings changes how you see yourself. It changes how you define yourself. It changes how you cluster yourself with or not with certain people. He's telling us that the gospel is so powerful, this transformation is so massive that it changes how we see ourselves and that we become something different. And so he's telling us what we are becoming. At the end of verse 3, he says, you know, think of yourself as you ought to. And at the very end, he has this really weird phrase. He says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, the English is really bad for this, and you're going to have to trust me on this. I'm not going to go through the entire Greek lesson to tell you, and you're going to be thankful I don't do the entire Greek lesson. But basically, it sounds like what Paul is saying is he's saying that that God gives each of you different amounts of faith. Right? That's what it sounds like. It says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. It sounds like Paul is saying, each of you has a different amount of faith. You're going to be a different level of maturity. You're going to be a different type of person. And that's actually the opposite of what Paul is saying here. What Paul is actually saying is he's saying each of us have received the same measure of faith, the same faith. So, for instance, when you go into Ephesians, if you remember, he says, he puts it a different way, but he says we have the same faith, the same Lord, the same baptism, same God, right? And then he goes into the fact that we have all these different gifts. But he says our salvation is the same, but our uniqueness, our giftings are different. Paul is doing the same thing here where he's saying, here's your identity. Your new identity is that now you are a part of the body of Christ. You look around and these are your brothers and sisters. This is your family. You have the same faith. And you know, immediately what he does is he shows us the gospel changes our identity. It means that now our hearts are stamped by the cross. And how now as Christians, we are now defined by Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. And there's no escaping that. That no matter what you call yourself first, before any of those descriptors, if you call yourself an American, if you call yourself a lawyer, if you call yourself a husband, if you call yourself a college graduate, however you define yourself, whatever you call yourself, Paul is saying, that the gospel changes that. So now the first thing you say about yourself, the first thing you should say about yourself, is that you are a part of the family of God. And you know, it shows how radically the gospel comes in and changes everything about us. It changes our allegiances, it changes our communities, it changes our loves, it changes the direction in our life. And so he says here, he says that when you look around, you see that each of you have the same measure of faith. You've been given the exact same faith, the exact same grace, and that when God sees you, he sees you among the church. He sees the same value and loves you in the same ways. In other words, he's telling us that what transformation does is we no longer see ourselves as simply individuals. We don't define ourselves by our race or by our life stage or by any of these other things. We define ourselves by Christ, by what Christ has done for us. And what he does right after that in verses 4 and 5, he says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function." He says, this identity changes you where you see that you are now a part of the body, but you also have very unique things. And that's a very good way to balance it. Now, Paul says that you are a part of this thing called the church, the body of Christ, the family of God. You are the same as everyone else, but God has also given you very unique gifts. And that's a very unique way to see yourself. I think a lot of times, you know, for some people, they always want to see themselves as the different one. They always want to see themselves as the unique person, the one who goes against the flow, the one who is, you know, this or that. They always want to define themselves by their uniqueness. Other people always want to define themselves by the commonalities, by the groups that they belong to, the people that they're like. And a lot of ways, God says, what defines you is both. What defines you is the fact that what has won your heart has won many other hearts. But what drives your life are the unique things that I place into your life. And that changes the way you see yourself. You're no longer someone who just kind of lives outside of this thing. You now exist within the body of Christ. Everything that he says here about your sameness and about your differentness is about how you're similar and different within the body of Christ. You know, the assumption is that once the gospel comes into you, your identity is fully consumed by Christ, and that you are automatically assumed to be a part of the corporate body. No matter of fact, Paul tells us in different places, he says, we belong to Christ. He calls us brothers and sisters. And again, that runs against the fact that we see spiritual growth as something that's individual and private. Matter of fact, if we were to talk about spiritual growth and if I were to say, well, what areas are you looking to change? People would say, well, I want to grow in patience, or I want to grow in humility, or I want to grow in this, or I want to grow in that. Even our concepts of spiritual growth are simply character qualities. Individual, private character qualities. God says, no, spiritual growth isn't just character qualities. It's that you're growing into Christ, into the head, into the church. That you're growing to be a part of the church, that you're seeing yourself as part of a collective, but you're not getting lost in the collective. That you're seeing that God has given you a very unique place, and so you're finding purpose and meaning in your place. But if you notice, all that is about the church. And that's the beauty of what happens when the gospel hits your heart. You begin to realize that God has placed you within a structure, within a church, where you are meant to flourish and grow and change. So that's what we're seeing here. Spiritual growth is much more than just individual change. Becoming more like Christ is becoming a part of the church, and it's functioning within the life of the church. Third thing that we see here is that spiritual growth, being in the church and being a part of the church, ultimately leads to serving the church, serving the people of the church. Verses 6 through 8, Paul says, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who acts of mercy with cheerfulness." This is kind of where the rubber kind of hits the road. but Paul is talking about service within his entire section on spiritual growth, on spiritual transformation. And so essentially what he's saying is that one of the keys to spiritual growth and transformation is serving in the body of Christ. If you notice, he just makes an assumption. He doesn't even say you should. He said, verse 6, he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. You know, so immediately there's assumption that, of course, if you have gifts, as God has given you gifts, if you're a part of a church, you should be using them. And I'll tell you today, service is actually one of the major barriers that people have to spiritual growth. In other words, if spiritual growth is simply, if all it is to you is reading the Bible and praying, you will only grow so much. You'll get stuck, and you'll find that you really can't go beyond. For a lot of people, because service isn't a part of this idea of spiritual growth, it's something they never do, and they never grow past a certain point. Spiritual growth at some point requires serving, because spiritual growth is communal. You know, at some point, you've seen it before, right? Sometimes your spiritual growth is very individual things. Sometimes it's public things like, I should love people. I should serve people. Well, where does that happen first? It happens first here. And so this is the place in which certain things are going to be happening as you serve that you're going to experience growth through. Let me give you an example of how that works. I've done youth group ministry for a long period of my life. I enjoyed it when I did it. And one of the things that was fun but at the same time really difficult is we used to do a lot of mission trips, and so I would have to go on these mission trips. And I remember the first couple I went to, you know, it was like 2 weeks long, and you know, be away for a couple weeks. And whenever I would go on these mission trips with these high school kids, I was essentially the de facto parent for the 2 weeks, and so it was really difficult. When I got married, then it would take me away from my wife. It would take me away from our kids, and so I didn't like that part sometimes. But what's funny is, doing mission trips with high school kids and with college kids and even young adults, I began to realize that the same things were happening to all these people when they go on the mission field. They would go on the mission field and they would go out saying, you know, let's do a lot of great things. Let's share the gospel. Let's take Bibles to people. Let's love people so they see Jesus. And everyone goes out with these wonderful aspirations. When everyone comes back, they say, how did you do? Did you share Christ with people? Were people coming to know Jesus? They go, well, not really. I mean, we did some things. And then people ask, well, what was so good about the mission trip then? And everyone always says this. They say, well, I feel like what I got more out of it than they did. Well, why is that? Because there's certain things, there's certain ways you can grow spiritually if you go on a mission trip that you can't grow if you don't. And so if you never go on a mission trip, you're never going to grow in that way. You're never going to experience certain things. You're never going to run into certain things. You're never going to trust God in certain ways. Until you actually get up and go somewhere else and begin to spend all your time loving and serving people in that context, you're not going to grow in those facets. And so when you go, you begin to experience spiritual growth in your own heart, even if other people don't. And so everyone comes back to say, I got so much more out of it than everyone than I was able to. It sounds really selfish, doesn't it? But it's because it's a barrier. Missions is a barrier for a lot of people. They don't think about it in terms of spiritual growth, so they don't do it. And once they finally do, it begins to change their heart. See, that's how service is also. That's how service is. Service is one of those things that until you begin to serve the church, certain things will not happen in your heart. And it's not that God is withholding something and saying, ha, I'm not going to give this to you unless you. It's that once you begin to serve, you learn a different level of prayer. You learn different things about trust. You begin to experience different things about what it means to love people. And only when you experience those things can you begin to grow in certain facets of your spirituality. And so if you don't serve a church, you will never grow in those ways. And that's one of the reasons why Paul says, if you have gifts, use them. You know, and right before that, he says, all of you have been given gifts. You're all the same, but you have unique gifts. Let's use them. And you know, when you begin to use those gifts, no matter how overtly or how much you use them, if you begin to use them even just a little bit, it begins to radically change your spiritual growth. You begin to grow a love for the church. You begin to grow a dependence on God. You begin to see how deep love for others can really go, and it changes you. Now, that doesn't mean that serving in a church is easy or that serving in a church is fun all the time, but it means that some things spiritually will only happen when you begin to serve, because that's the way God has designed it. You know, the metaphor that Paul uses here and that he uses in other places is this idea of the body. Well, what happens using this body metaphor if you never serve the church? Well, pretend that you're a forearm in the church, right? Let's say that you're kind of this one particular muscle. I wish I was muscular so I could flex it right now and you could see it. You go, wow, Pastor Young, you've been working out. I said, yes, I have. And but let's say that you're yeah, I've been planning that whole speech for a long time. So let's say you're just kind of you're the forearm, right? Well, using the body metaphor, what happens if you never function within the body? Well, you atrophy, right? And the muscle kind of gives and gives and gives, and finally you find yourself completely weak. And that's a terrible thing. That's, again, one of the reasons why I say that serving is a spiritual barrier for a lot of people. Another thing happens too, and this is probably even worse. The body all of a sudden cannot function properly. If the forearm doesn't work, the hand doesn't work properly, the shoulder and the elbow don't work properly, it means other parts have to overwork, means other parts can't function. You know, a little while ago, I remember I hurt my left hand, I hurt my left thumb, and I never realized how much your left thumb really does. You know, you would think, I thought, I'm right-handed, I do everything with my right hand, what's the big deal? And for 2 weeks, I realized how much this little thing kind of does, and how much when it's hurt, how much it affects everything. How the other parts of my body go, man, do I have to do this now? Am I responsible for this? And then when I did try to use it, that really, I can't do this. Using the body metaphor, you begin to realize that it affects you and it affects all the other parts. And what happens is when you do function, then everything can begin to work. Matter of fact, with athletes, what they say is when they get hurt, it becomes dangerous because they start overusing other parts of their body that can't handle it. If you look around the church right now, my guess is there's people here who feel overworked, feel like, man, I'm holding up the load for all these different things. And the reason why is because in most churches, everyone isn't using their gifts. One of the amazing things that I learned about church as a young man that I didn't understand until recently as a pastor is that God has given every church every gift that it needs to do what God wants it to do. It means within these four walls right here, God has given us all the resources, all the giftings, all the people that we need. And a lot of times as churches, we look on the outside, we go, man, if we could just get these other people in, if we could just get someone to play the drums or someone to do this or someone to help us with that, then we could kind of go to the next level. Then these other things would start happening. No. God says everything that you need is right there. And the problem isn't with God's design. The problem is that we are not doing God's design. But God says, whatever gifts you have, use them. Use them. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to stay at church like an extra 3 hours every Sunday. Doesn't mean that all of a sudden your life is going to be overrun. Which, matter of fact, Paul says something very wise here, but he says, when you begin to serve, do it, quote unquote, in proportion to your faith. Do it in proportion to your faith. If you notice, what he's saying is that he's not saying that if you're immature, if you're inexperienced, you shouldn't do anything. He's saying just it's limited. Saying if you don't have time, or if you're not as sure about yourself, or if you're not spiritually where you think you are, doesn't mean that you shouldn't serve. It just means that you should serve in proportion to that. And there are ways to do that. There are ways to serve in proportion to your faith, in proportion to what you're able to do, in proportion to what you're spiritually mature in terms of being able to do. Matter of fact, I'll just give you an example. If someone came up to me and said, well, you know, Pastor, I think I have a gift of teaching. First of all, I'd want to discern that and make sure that the person really did have a gift of teaching. And the fact that someone says they have a gift of teaching doesn't mean I'd say, okay, next Sunday, then I want you to come in and preach. You know, that might not be in proportion to their faith. But there's a whole host of things they could do. There's the ways they could do a short internship, and they could prepare Bible studies, they could prepare some different parts of things where we could work together, and I could say, well, work on this passage and show me it, and that'll help me, and we'll kind of go back and forth on what that means. But there's different ways in different areas to be able to serve in proportion to your faith, where you don't feel like, gosh, it's all or nothing. That I'm either serving the church and doing everything, spending 3 days a week on top of the work that I'm doing and all day Sunday, or I'm not doing anything. Paul says, do it in proportion to your faith. But the important part is, he says, let us use them. So let us use them. Whatever gifts you have, let us use them. If it's prophecy, it's teaching, generosity, it's exhortation, it's leadership, whatever it is, begin to use those things. And that's what I want to encourage you to do. Maybe not today where you come up and say, Pastor, but over the course of the next couple of weeks as we talk about transformation, I want to encourage you to pray about these things and really ask yourself, where God can put you and what proportion of your faith does look like. And I'm sure as you begin to do that, that'll bless your life and it'll change our church too. And you see, here's the beauty of all this. All the stuff that I'm talking about is stuff that it will change you. When you begin to serve in the church body, when you begin to do a process of self-awareness, and when you begin to realize how the gospel is changing your identity, you will change. But as those things happen, it will also change us as a church. It will make us more healthy, and it will make us better functioning, and ultimately, it will make us more fruitful. So just as a last question, why should I serve? Well, all of Paul's reasoning for this is the first half of Romans. Now, Paul, if you remember in verse 1 and 2, he says, therefore, I appeal to you, brothers. And essentially, it's based on the argument of Romans chapter 1 all the way through chapter 7. And so the way Paul would answer this, you would just say, well, this is great, Pastor Young. I see all this stuff about growth and about identity and about service. But why should I, ultimately, bottom line, why should I serve? Paul would say this. Paul would say the reason why you should serve, chapter 1 through 7, is because Jesus has become a servant for you. Because as a servant, he died for you, and he died for your sins. Jesus didn't have to do that. Jesus wasn't a celestial janitor. No, he was the one who sat on the throne. And what Paul tells us is that Jesus stepped off of his throne to serve those who are meek, to serve those who are poor in spirit, to serve those who are lost. And when you begin to understand that your God became your servant, then you have no problem becoming his servant. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Why should I serve? Because Christ has first served me. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for reminding us, Lord, that you don't simply call us to action, you show us your action first. All through Romans 1 through 7, 1 through 8, Paul reminds us of everything that you did, that while we were sinners, you died for our sins, that you became a servant, and that in service, in love for us, you gave your very life. And in giving your life, Lord, we were changed. And so, Lord, I pray for each of us that as we want to continue to see the transformation that you have begun, Lord, I pray that you start us with self-awareness, that you show us our true sins, our true heart, and that as difficult as it is, Lord, humble us to the very bottom so that we see how much we need you. Lord, we also ask you in this process of transformation to root us into the church, to give us a corporate, a communal identity that is built on the gospel, that we sit here with brothers and sisters in Christ, people, same Lord, same baptism, same faith, but that you've also given us unique gifts to express. And so, Lord, help us to begin serving. And may we eradicate that last barrier that some of us have to spiritual growth. May we begin to experience what life as a part of a body really looks and feels like. And in doing so, may we bless your church. And Lord, for all these things, may we do it again simply because you have first loved us. You have first served us. You have first given your life for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.